Let's go ahead and find a seat. So this morning, to start off, I would like to ask you to just think of a person who's a little hard for you, someone who you don't get along with very well, maybe somebody who just really rubs you the wrong way. And I want you to think of a specific person, and I don't want you to think of somebody that you see every Christmas or something, or somebody that you knew 5 years ago, someone in your life right now, regularly in your life, who you have a hard time with. A hard time with this earpiece. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, don't say their name out loud. Hopefully it's not me. So we probably all have some people in our lives like that, and for some people, we're those people in their lives. And it's just challenging. And it's kind of cool because God's made us all with different personalities, and that adds some spice to life, right? That you wouldn't want everybody to be the same. And so it's nice that people are different, but sometimes people just don't click with us, and we find certain people really irritating, and they get on our nerves, and they can be super challenging for us. And so this morning I want to talk about how to deal with people like that. And we're going to look at the topic of unity. And unity is a really big thing in Scripture. Think of Jesus when he talked about how a kingdom divided cannot stand. Of course, the famous quote related to that was from Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. And it's interesting to think about that because even today, even in 2015, we still have problems that go back to then. You know, we're still dealing with some of those same issues. And so it's pretty incredible that we can see how that's played out a little bit in our own country. And when I think about kind of the positive aspect of unity and just being able to work with others, I think of the story of the Tower of Babel. And if you remember, the people of the time, clear back early in Genesis, they all had the same language, and they were working together to build a tower to heaven, or some translations would say a tower up to the heavens. But whatever they're doing, God does not like it. He's pretty offended by this. And this is what he says in Genesis 11:5. It says, "The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them." That's pretty interesting. That God looked at what they were doing. He's like, wow, they're really accomplishing a lot when they work together. That's not a good thing. I want to stop them. And so he messes them up by confusing their language, and they spread out. But that really speaks to the power of unity. It's like, man, if people are working together, it's like we could do anything. Wow, that's amazing. When I think about the great commandment, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, we all think that's a good idea. Loving your neighbor is a good thing, unless your neighbor's really irritating. And then it's challenging. Of course, you have the story of the Good Samaritan, where we see that that your neighbor extends even to maybe people who aren't in your social circles, people who you don't get along with, people who are offensive to you. And Jesus goes so far as to say that we're supposed to love our enemies. And so those people who we just outright hate, the people who are the opposite of the people who are easy to love, those are the people we're supposed to love. And so when Jesus talks about loving others, it's not just this in natural, easy situations, but we're supposed to love people who are extremely challenging for us. Even that person you thought of earlier, even that person is somebody that we're supposed to love. And if they're a Christian brother or sister to be united with. It's kind of a weird thing in the church and in Scripture, and it relates to church discipline. Sometimes someone can be so unrepentant in a sin that God would ask us to just not have anything to do with him because he doesn't want that hypocrisy in the church. And so that person would be put out of the church, and then you're not supposed to have anything to do with them at all. It's pretty wild when you think of the emphasis of love. But one of the amazing things is one of the reasons you would put somebody out of the church is if they're disuniting, if they're causing division in the church. And we're not going to put anybody out of the church this morning. So I'm not headed that way. I just wanted to point out that this is a big deal to God. Disunity is such a big deal. It's like, wow, okay, this person, let's take them out of the church because they could be so destructive in the church. They could destroy the church. Think about Jesus in John 13 when he talks about, he says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Wow. It's like we're supposed to have this love for each other that's so extreme and so different from what's going on in the world that people would look at us and say, wow, you must be the true followers of God. I can tell because of the way that you love each other. Again, probably not just relating to people who are easy to get along with, right? It has to be above and beyond that. Because everybody likes the people who are easy to get along with. It has to be something that really stands out. That's the type of love that God talks about and that Jesus is trying to lead us into. And so, you know, if you could imagine some kind of like a relational utopia where you're like God along with everybody, even that person that you thought of earlier, it's like, man, that'd be so cool. Just think of what that would do. What that would do in your own relationships. What would that do in your friendships? What would that do in our marriages? Or in our small groups? Or in our church? It's really hard to be united with people. And oftentimes, the people who we're closest to are the ones who are the hardest to be united with. Because we interact with them more. There are more offenses. We have to overlook more things. We have to work through more things. But boy, if we could do that, if we could be united even when it's hard, it's like the Tower of Babel thing. It's like, man, what in the world could God do through our lives? What kind of impact would we have on this world if we could love each other and be united? So that's what we're going to look at today. We're continuing a series. We've been going through the book of Philippians, and we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 today. And it's going to talk about this issue. And my hope is that God will really teach us and help us to be able to truly live differently. And I hope it will have an impact specifically on that one relationship that you thought of earlier. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you this morning and I just ask that you would bless today. God, everybody thinks love is a good idea. Everybody thinks it would be great if we all got along, but we also all understand we don't get along with everybody. Sometimes it's super challenging to get along with people. And sometimes we're the challenging ones. And so I pray that you would help us this morning. And I pray that you would help us to grow and to learn and to hear from you. And so I pray that you would bless us time here, that you would move mightily. God, we're not just reading some verses on a page. We're not just listening to a message. God, we want to hear from you today. And I can't make that happen. Only you can make that happen. And so we invite you to speak to us, to teach us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So Philippians 4:1 says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that's how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And again, we see that Paul seems to have a real genuine love and heart for these people he's writing to in Philippi. This is the section we're going to focus on today. It says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, so let's look at that last part first. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It's a passage on prayer. We're not going to look at it very long here this morning. It's maybe one of the most famous passages on worry and on prayer in the scriptures, and so I'm sure you've heard sermons on it before. But one thing, just as I was studying it, I found that that the verb usage and stuff in the Greek has this idea of this is something that they're wrestling with. This is something that's ongoing. It's not a hypothetical thing. And he's commanding them. And it's a real strong, it's like, don't be anxious about anything. It's like, do not be anxious about even one thing. It's just kind of interesting because we tend to be anxious probably about a lot of things. So don't be anxious about even one thing, but entrust these things to God. And then I really like this part where it says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. And this idea of guarding your hearts and your minds, the word guard is a strong word. It's used in a military sense. And when we entrust things to God, that the peace of God guards our hearts and our minds. It's like, you know, setting up a sentry, a sentinel in front of our minds that protects us. It guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And so I thought that was really cool because I want to have good thinking. You know, I want to be clear-headed. I don't want to be worrying. I don't want to be stressed. I don't want to be going nuts or something. You know, it's like the idea of having my heart guarded is like, that's really cool. And this is something in our next section in this series that we're going to be looking at when we hit verse 8 in the same chapter. And so I just thought those things were kind of interesting. But I want to focus on this topic of unity related to verses 2 and 3. And so it says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. And I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, to help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. And so we need to understand that unity is a big deal to God. It's something that's really important. We've already talked about a couple of verses that would indicate that. But it's interesting, even in Philippians, it's a theme that has come up a number of times. And if we go back to chapter 1, if you remember this, it says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. See the unity there? Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. So even in this one, we see this idea of their unity in the midst of persecution will be a sign to these people who are persecuting them that they will be saved and that these persecutors will be lost. And so their unity is a sign that's helping them see, just like the John 13 thing, where it's their faith is genuine. This is the real deal. Their unity is the stamp of proof of that. So this one's not as strong as the next one here, Philippians 2:1. It's one of my favorite verses on unity in Scripture. As if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if being united, if being a church family, if that encourages you at all, if that means anything to you, it says, if any comfort from his love, if the fact that Jesus loves you means anything, if that's at least, you know, a little bit comforting, you're like, oh yeah, that's kind of nice. If you have any fellowship with the Spirit, are you led by the Spirit at all? Are you in the Spirit at all? Is Christ in you? Are you a child of God? Then you have the Spirit inside you. If you have any tenderness and compassion, if you have any heart, any love, it says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And it's like he's just pleading with them. It's like, people, if this means anything at all to you, then be united and love each other. I love that passage. He sees it so important, and he's begging them, and he's begging the church, you know, just generally here. But then we see in the verses we're in chapter 4, he's specifically dealing with unity with Euodia and Syntyche. And so this is probably the same thing that's on his heart, and there are probably other situations in the church that are bugging him too, but obviously this is something that is just pouring out of him. It's a really big deal to him. And then he continues, we're going to come back to this verse a little bit later, but he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so we can see this is a big deal. We see it keeps coming up here in Scripture. If you think just big picture and think of creation and God creating all the, these different beings, humans, and he's creating angels. We don't know a lot about the whole angelic realm, but somehow there's this head angel, Lucifer. And Lucifer was independent. Evidently, angels have some level of free will, like we do. And he was independent. In Isaiah 14, it talks about how he was really self-focused. He's like, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You know, and it goes on. It's like, I. And he becomes independent, and he turns from God. He takes his free will and says, I'm not going to follow you. I'm going to do my own thing. And what else does he do? He divides. Right? He brings a third of the angels with him. A third of the angels. And you see, that's his tactic. He's divisive. Now, I don't think he looked at the other angels and said, hey, you guys can follow me. It's like, no, you guys can be independent like me. You guys can be on your own. Why follow God? It's the same strategy that he used with Adam and Eve, right? He talks to Eve, and he's like, oh, did God really tell you that you couldn't eat from any of the fruit in the garden? Very accusatory. And then it's like, he won't surely die. He's calling God a liar. It's very divisive. He's putting a wedge between Eve and God, and Eve starts thinking, oh, yeah, how do I know that I should trust God? And you see that divisiveness destroys Adam and Eve and all the rest of us to an extent. When I think of the topic of the destructiveness of disunity, I often think of how they treat the roads. And actually, we have a great example of that here in El Paso, just right here on Red Road. You ever notice how they tar that road? They go out there and they spend thousands of dollars tarring that road. And there's cracks all over, and they go through and they fill up every little crack. And then you might notice I don't even know of any other road that I've seen this done, but there's like huge sections of it that they just like coated in tar, like, we're just going to try to get all these cracks. And there's a reason for that, right? Because they think that's going to be cheaper than if they let it go, because having the crack there is more destructive. Because what happens if you leave the crack? Well, water gets in it and it erodes stuff out. And if it freezes, which isn't real common here, but if you have freezing and thawing, then there's this wedge that works its way into the water or into the crack, and it's pushing apart the crack. And you get gravel in there, and every time a car drives over, it's pushing that gravel down into the crack and further, it's destroying it. That crack that is like disunity. And our city realizes we need to spend thousands and thousands of dollars fixing those cracks so that we don't have to spend millions of dollars. We're going to deal with the disunity up front. We're going to deal with the cracking problem, and it's going to help us later on. I just think that's how disunity is. It's like, it's so destructive. It destroys. It destroys marriages. It destroys churches. It destroys small groups. It destroys businesses. It destroys all kinds of relationships. And so it's a big deal to God. It should be a big deal to us as well. We can see that this issue between Yodia and Syntyche was a big deal. And we can see that for a couple of different reasons. First of all, it's a little odd that Paul addresses this to the whole church. This is a letter that's being sent to the church at Philippi and being read to the church. Can you imagine sitting there and your name is Yodia, which is bad enough already, but then you're sitting there and Paul reads this, or somebody stands up and reads this letter from Paul, and it points out that you can't get along with this other person. That's not normal, right? That's not a normal way to deal with conflict. You know, he could have easily put in a little side letter. Say, hey, can you give this note to the pastor to help these ladies get along? Or he could have written a note to either of the ladies or to both of the ladies. So it's kind of strange that he's dealing with this publicly. It was probably some sort of public conflict. That would make sense from a Christian point of view. Otherwise, you wouldn't rebuke them publicly. And so We don't know exactly what that was. We don't know if they gave each other the silent treatment all the time, or perhaps they had had words at church before, or were always talking bad about each other, but somehow this was probably a public disagreement that was going on there. We know it's not some little light thing that was likely to just kind of blow over, because if you think of the time that passes between letters going back and forth. So Paul, probably writing from Rome, although we don't know for sure, you know, it's going to take, it's like 800 miles away. So if you're covering 20 miles a day, you know, that's 40 days for news to get to Paul that these ladies aren't getting along. And so another 40 days for this letter to get back to them that's being delivered by Epaphroditus. And so, you know, best case, we're looking at a couple of months of distance here. So normally you would think, oh, I heard that these gals had a spat. No big deal. It's gonna all be taken care of by the time I could ever write back to them. So why bother writing? So my guess is this is probably something that was significant enough that he thinks I need to deal with this. This is an ongoing thing, and let's make sure this gets dealt with. And we can see here that that good people can have a hard time getting along with each other. It's interesting in this passage that he speaks highly of both of them. That's fascinating. He says, help these women who've contended at my side. They've like fought alongside me in the cause of the gospel. That's speaking pretty highly of them. You know, he doesn't point out one, and you know, well, you know how she is. She can be really hard to get along with. You should reprove her to her face. It's more of a tender, loving thing. Hey, I love these gals. These ladies are awesome, and we need to help them to get along with each other. We need to help them resolve this conflict that's going on. But good people can have a hard time being united. And that's important to understand, because all of us have a hard time being united with other people. So, you know, I look at all you guys, it's like, well, you guys are all good people. You know, it doesn't mean you're some kind of complete failure or something because you're having a hard time getting along with someone. I would guess if you're very involved in the church, or if you're involved in a small group, if you know people very well, there are people in this room that you find a little bit irritating. If you've been here long enough, you find them a lot of bit irritating. You know, that's just the way relationships are. That doesn't mean they're a bad person. It doesn't mean you're a bad person. It just means there's conflict there. You can both be good people, but it's still not right. It's not healthy. It's not Jesus' plan for your life. And so we need to be able to work through things and heal those things. Probably most of you are familiar with the story of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary who went to, Ecuador? And they went down, they tried to reach out to this group of kind of tribal Indian unreached people called the Aka Indians. Their real name was Roroni, but before they knew that, that's what they called themselves. They didn't know that, so they called them the Akas. And, you know, these are like Gilligan Island headhunter type people. You know, these are some scary people. So Jim Elliot went down there with, I think, three other guys, and Nate Saint was the pilot. And they were reaching out to this group, and they had actually started to have some contact with them, and it was going pretty well. They had a few good interactions, and then they were sleeping in their little hut that they had built, and they got attacked in the middle of the night, and all of them were speared to death. And so it was, you know, maybe the most famous missionary story of the last century. And so Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, decided to go and live among the Aka Indians. They didn't find her threatening as a woman, and so she had this opportunity, and she went with this lady named Rachel Saint. Rachel was Nate Saint, the pilot, Nate Saint's sister. And so they went and they lived among these people and reached out to them and told them about Jesus and stuff, and their lives changed, and it was this amazing story. It was really cool. And eventually came back, And I don't know really what Rachel did, but Elizabeth became just a famous speaker and went around to churches telling her story and writing books on that and a number of different topics. She's a great writer, a very strong woman of God, and just cool story. Amazing story. But one time I read a biography, I think it was one on Rachel, and it talked about Rachel and Elizabeth's relationship. And it turns out they could hardly stand each other. They had a hard time getting along with one another. And they couldn't live in the same house, and it was really challenging for them. And they, you know, over the years, they tried to work through things, but it was just always hard. And I thought, that's weird, they're so godly. These amazing people. And then I thought about, I had heard Elizabeth Elliot one time. I think she just died a few years ago. I heard her maybe 10 years ago on the radio. And she was talking about her upbringing. And she was saying, back then we would listen to, or we would sing all five verses of a hymn. And we always sang hymns, you know, none of this contemporary music. We did all five verses. It wasn't like 1 and 4 or 1, 3, and 5. We did all five verses. And, you know, and you just got the sense of a little bit of a, not like you evil people that skip a verse. And, but she, you know, she's this little old lady. And so it's a little bit endearing as she's sharing this story because you know, it's like, you're a little old lady and you've been through so much and you kind of have the right to be a little opinionated. But when you think about actually living with her, you could be like, yeah, I could see that might be a little bit challenging, right? To live with someone who's so opinionated. And so, but she's a godly woman. And Rachel Saint was a godly woman. I mean, her name is Saint. How bad can she be, right? And so, but it's hard, but even though it's hard and even though it's almost normal and almost expected, it's like, it's just not the way of God. And it's critical that we get along with others and that we're united with others and that we have a deep, genuine love for others, even that person you thought of earlier. We've got to work through stuff. And the good news is there's hope for those who can't get along. And we see that in this passage. In this passage, he says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, to help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. He's saying, hey, help these ladies. He doesn't say, these are irreconcilable differences, and maybe they should not be in the same room together. Maybe they should be in different churches or in different small groups, or you know, maybe they could move to a different city. You know, let's keep these women apart. It's like, let's bring these women together. Let's work through this. And evidently there's someone or a group of people in the church that Paul thinks could actually help them with this. And he's pleading with that, saying, hey, can you help these ladies? So it's kind of interesting when we look at this passage. It uses the word yoke fellow, which is a little strange. I'm reading out of the 1984 version of the New International Version. And so it's a fairly modern version, trying to use modern words. Why would it use a word like yoke fellow? It's like nobody says that anymore. That's kind of an odd thing to say. And then it's interesting because later in the verse, it talks about fellow workers. Well, fellow workers is, that sounds normal, right? So why does this yoke fellow thing sound weird? Well, this fellow workers, the Greek word for that, is used like 13 times in the New Testament. So that's the common way to refer to people who are co-workers in the gospel. This yoke fellow word is only used this time. And then you might notice there's this footnote. With yoke fellow, it says, or loyal Zizigus. And I spent about half my message prep trying to learn how to pronounce these names. And I could never figure out that one, so I'm just winging it on that. And one of them, I think it was the Syntyche. I tried to look up like an audio version of how to say it, and it was something like, whoa, whoa. I replay it, whoa, whoa. Like, okay. I'm not going to say that. You're just going to think I'm an idiot, you know. It's better to wing it. So Zizigus, what's up with that? Zizigus is a person's name. It's a proper name. And it means yoke fellow, of course. And the reason they don't know if it's a person or not is because sometimes what would happen is back in that day and age, what they would do is when someone became a Christian, they would receive kind of a Christian name. And that Christian name would be something related to their character, you know, so it might be kindness or something like that. And so if this was the case, this person was named yoke fellow, kind of like the Indians would name someone, you know, like Running Bear might be someone who runs really fast and who's strong like a bear. Or you might remember the Olympian. Remember the mom that tried to do the same thing? She's like, I'm going to wait and let my kid grow up a little bit and see what she's like. And so she ended up naming her kid Peekaboo. Remember Peekaboo Street? Which is funny because it's like you're looking at a two-year-old trying to decide what you should call him. At least it wasn't like nose-picking girl or something, you know? It's like, Peekaboo? What kind of name is that? But it could have been worse, I guess. So it's possible there's someone in the church who's been named Yoke Fellow, and it's not super important, it's just kind of interesting, but in either case, Yoke Fellow has this special idea, whether it's a specific person or there's people in the church. And we gotta think, what is yoke? What's a yoke? It's one of these things, right? A yoke is the thing you put over an ox. Or this is like a double yoke. And so a yoke fellow would be the person you're yoked to. Or if you're a yoke fellow, you would be good at working alongside someone else. Probably in this case, even someone who's really hard to work alongside. And so a yoke fellow is somebody you work with, but not just a coworker, right? It's somebody you're stuck with, somebody that you're pulling with. And you're good at working as a team with this person who's really challenging. And so in this passage, Paul's pleading with this guy or with this group of people saying, hey, you guys are, or you person, you're good at pulling with others. And I want you to help these ladies. So there's hope here, right? Since someone can help these ladies. Now, sometimes the Bible doesn't go into things you'd like them to, as you'd like it to. Like in this case, I would like to hear what the yoke fellow say. You know, it's like, oh, okay, so what do you do to help these ladies? How do you help them get along? And we don't have that. And so we can't go to that, but what I'd like to do is go back to something that Paul said earlier, the verse that we already looked at, and see maybe if there are some things that we could learn from that, because obviously unity was something that was on Paul's heart, generally in chapter 2, specifically with these two ladies in chapter 4. And so maybe some of the things that he shared in chapter 2 would be the same sort of things he would expect a yoke fellow to share with these ladies. And so if we go back to chapter 2, verse 3, it said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. So let's just start that first part there. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. So what is selfishness? Selfishness is when it's all about us. Selfish ambition is like, ambition's like you want to get ahead, right? So I want to get ahead for my own purpose. When I think of selfishness, I often think of something I read years ago related to toddlers. And if you've ever seen toddlers, 2 or 3 year olds playing together, there's a fair amount of selfishness and not wanting to share and things like that. And so I'd like to read something to you. It's called the Toddler Property Laws. And it goes like this. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all of the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it is mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broken, it's yours. And so that's selfishness. We see that in little kids, and in a way it's kind of cute because they're growing and learning, but there's also an ugliness to it, right? If this is ugly, you don't want this to still be going on later on. And so selfishness does not work well in relationships, and it doesn't work well, in 2 and 3 year old relationships, it doesn't work when you're in your 20s or in your 30s or 40s or 50s. Or, you know, selfishness never works well in relationships. And so this is one of the things that Paul is addressing with the topic of unity is do nothing out of selfish ambition. Don't be selfish, and that will help with unity. And the other thing he talks about is vain conceit. Vain conceit is kind of an interesting combination of words, again, in a modern language, you might expect it to say something a little different. So I looked it up in a number of different translations to see what other ways it could be translated. Conceit was the most popular. Vanity, you see that again, same as being vain. Empty conceit, I thought that was interesting. versus full conceit. I don't know. Vainglory is kind of the old-fashioned way of translating it. So we see both those ideas still, right? We see the vanity and we see the conceit. So vanity, that makes me think of standing in front of a mirror. And you stand in front of a mirror and you kind of look at yourself like, I'm looking good. You know, and yeah, that's it. Now I look great. You know, it's like there's just kind of a self-absorption that's really pretty gross, right? It's just yuck. And so I think of that when I think of vanity. When I think of conceit, it makes me think of just kind of being stuck up. Just everything's about you. I'm better than others, and having that kind of heart. And so I'd like to propose that these two things, the selfish ambition and vain conceit, that these are the things that make it hard for us to get along with others. I think in every conflict you have with another person, you're being selfish or you're being conceited. Or they're being selfish and they're being conceited. And probably both of you are one of those two things. And so to be united, we've got to be able to push past that. So when I'm having conflict with others, it's because of these two reasons, the selfishness, or I'm out for my own good. So if we go back to what it said in chapter 2, it said each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That would be the opposite of selfishness, right? This is what we're supposed to do. Not look after our own interests, but after their interests. And then later on in chapter 2, in verses 20 and 21, he says, I have no one else like Timothy who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And we see Timothy, and he's not looking out for his own interests. He's looking out for the interests of Jesus and for the people that he's serving. I tell you what, if you think about that person that really irritates you, and you figure out how you can look out for their interests, and you do that, that's going to change that relationship. Even if it's their fault, even if they're obnoxious. If you don't make it about you, you're not selfish, but instead you become the servant and you serve them, that relationship's going to change. And then we have that vain conceit, right? I think I'm better than them. Now, I don't meet hardly anybody that I think is just super arrogant. I mean, just a few people in my life that I would say are just really, really conceited. But I think we can have a form of arrogance that's a little more subtle. So I think I'm more right than the other person. I couldn't find what's the right way to say that in English. I'm more right, or I'm righter. I'm more right. I'm just right. I'm right, you're wrong. That's usually the way I feel in a situation of conflict. And what's behind that? Well, I'm right and you're wrong. That's because I'm smart and you're stupid. Or, you know, I see it clearly and you don't. Isn't there some arrogance in that? Sure there is. There's some arrogance there. And the hard thing is, like, in every conflict I have, well, I always think I'm right. Right? Don't you always think you're right in conflict? Because if you thought you were wrong, then you would think something else. You would think what you thought was right. And so in conflict, we always think we're the right ones, and the other person always thinks they're right. And then it comes down to, okay, but again, that's because you're the idiot. You know, sorry for the kids. I don't usually use those words in front of kids, but that's kind of the rawness of what we think in our heads. And that's ugly. The other thing we can think is I'm more important. Again, we don't consciously think I'm more important, but I do think there's this, we rank ourselves, kind of where we think we fit in. We probably have the whole church in our minds. We have kind of ranked kind of where we fit in, who's important, who's smart, who's rich, who's successful, and we rank ourselves. And if someone who's ranked above us asks us to do something or gives us an opinion or challenges us on something. That can be hard. But if someone who's ranked below us challenges us or gives us an opinion, oh man, that's super hard. Imagine if, let's say we're out in the foyer and church is about ready to start. I need to come up and I need to speak. And there's a little kid who vomits right before church starts or right before I come up and vomits all over the place. And imagine if I look at you and say, hey, I got to go up and speak. Would you mind cleaning that up? That's a little bit hard, right? But I'm the pastor. I mean, I hope my ranking's okay, you know. I don't think I'm ranked at the top, probably in everybody's head, but hopefully I'm kind of respected. But now imagine somebody brand new to church, or somebody that in your mind is kind of maybe not ranked very high. And they're standing next to you, and they're in a really good conversation. Truly, they're in a good conversation. And the kid throws up, and they look at you, and they say, hey, I'm in a really good conversation here. Would you mind cleaning that up? Does that feel a little bit different? Maybe a little bit, at least. It's just harder, because it's like, well, who are you? You're ranked below me. It's hard enough when someone ranked above me asked me to do something, but someone below me, it's like, oh. That's ugly. It's really ugly. And I do that. And I know in our minds, we try not to think that way. We try not to rank people, but we do. What's the cure there? Well, we have to lower ourselves. As that verse said, consider others, consider them better than you. What's that saying? Re-rank. Move them up. You want to get along with them? You move them up. You know, if they're the governor, or they're the president, or they're a pastor, or they're a famous missionary or something, they're the CEO, move them up above you, well above you. Then that changes everything. It's not super easy then, but it's a lot easier if someone is ranked above you. To be respectful and to get along with them. And so this morning, my challenge for us is, can we live out our faith? Will we just love people who are lovable? You know, even the drug cartel does that. Are we different? Will we do the work that it takes to love the people we can't stand? Not to put up with the people, but to actually love them, to actually be united with those people. And so, again, I want you to think about that person. And what if you just tried to do these two things? And what if you just said, I'm going to be out for their good and their interests. And I'm going to re-rank them and put them above me. And then I'm going to relate to them and see how it goes. And that's your challenge for this week. Can you try to apply that? You know, once a month, it's usually the first Thursday of every month, we have a fiesta. The church comes together. We have a potluck. We have communion together. We worship. We have a time to share. Wouldn't it be cool if during that sharing time, if a few people could stand up and say, man, I tried to apply those scriptures to this relationship, and it changed. And we're united now. Or they saw God in it, and they were drawn to God because of that. That would be so neat. And even if a few came together, I tried that and it didn't work, but I'm going to keep trying. That would be good too. But my challenge is, can we actually try that with those people? Would you make a commitment to yourself here this morning between you and God? Just to say, I'm going to work on that one relationship. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us with this, God. It's so, so challenging. God, I think I'm a nice guy and I'm easy to get along with and stuff, but I know I'm not always. I know not everybody sees me that way, and I know I can be selfish. I know I can be arrogant. And I know that that destroys. God, help me to become a servant. Help me to look after other people's interests. Help me to place others in my own mind as being more important than me. I know I'm equal in you. I know I have worth apart from that. I know my worth comes from you for how much you love me and for Jesus, what you did for me on the cross. God, if I'm secure in that, then when it comes to just this human thinking and this human ranking of people, God, can I just lower myself? And so I pray you'd help me in that. Just practically help me with my one person. God, with each of us. Remind us as we interact with them to serve, to step down, to lift them up. And God, I pray that our faith would impact our life. God, I pray that our love for other people would be radical, that it would extend to those people that are so hard for us. And I pray that people would see you through the way we treat others. And so we just ask that you would help each one of us in that. So just thanks for this morning. Thanks for your word. And thank you for just how it guides and directs us and teaches us. Pray again that you would just help us in applying these things to our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's just sing a couple more songs and worship the Lord this morning.